Good morning to all the saints. It's good to be with you at last. And apologies again for my absence a few weeks back. I've only had to cancel a meeting once before. That was the birth of one of my daughters. Never for illness, so apologies for that. Exodus 19, please. And Exodus 19 and 20. This morning, on the subject of the giving of the law, I know that I've knocked you out of kilter on your schedule, so apologies. But we go back to Exodus 19, and we'll just read some selected verses from Exodus 19 and 20. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall be surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. Verse 16, It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings, and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai, verse 18, was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Down to verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not cover thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. That will suffice for reading of the word of God this morning, and we trust that God will help us as we look at this passage together. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse down this section, nor do I have any alliterative headings. There's no alliteration this morning, apologies. But what I thought we would do is try and take from these verses and from some other verses in the Bible a bit of a bigger picture view of the law. The reason I'm doing that is a couple. The first is this, that I was mightily confused as a younger man with this whole issue of Israel and the law, and understanding how it all fitted together, and how Israel and the church differed, and how the law related to Israel and how it related to the church confused me, and I found it mighty hard to work it all out. I then grew up and read a bit more and realised it wasn't just me that confused, it confused lots of people. In fact, the majority of Christians, I would suggest, in the world today are confused as to the issue of the law and how it relates to you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this current day. That confusion is for many reasons, and it will help us, I think, as we go back to this section, to think about how it related to Israel and to understand then how it relates to us. And the reason that's important is this: I guarantee that what you have been doing, quite rightly, in looking at Israel through this wilderness experience, as your schedule suggested you were looking at them, you've been learning lessons for Christians today from the experience of Israel in the past. I'm sure you have been. I'd certainly be disappointed if you hadn't been. But not everything about the nation of Israel's relationship to God and Christians' today's relationship to God are parallel. In fact, there are some aspects that are fundamentally different that we want to point out, and actually they centre around the giving of a law and the relationship of a law, and therefore this might be less of a practical application meeting, but I do hope it will be helpful in understanding and putting everything in its context. We've spent a good bit of time with the young believers in Woodside on this kind of subject, because I reckon if it confused me, it probably confused other people as well, this whole area. So, what I want to do this morning, no alliteration, but I want to ask Rudyard Kipling six questions, his six, was it, servant men, who, what, why, where, when, and how. And I want to ask those six questions about the law. Who was it given to? When was it given? Where was it given? Why was it given? How was it given? Those questions, and pick out from the verses that we've read this morning and other verses as well, those truths. So it won't be a thorough exposition, I apologise in advance, but in 45 minutes it really was going to be, I suppose. First of all then, very simply, where was the law given? The law has been given to the children of Israel. Where was it given? Verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us it was given at Sinai. They came to the mountain, or the wilderness of Sinai, verse 2, they camped before the mountain, and the Lord called unto him, Moses, out of the mountain. They've come to the mountain range of Sinai, halfway from Egypt to Canaan. They had come there, and they'd camped round about it. And in that mountain range, the Sinai range, or the Mount Horeb range, as is often described in the Bible, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, a specific mountain God brought them to for a specific reason, to give them this specific instruction. Halfway to Canaan. This mountain was going to become so linked with Jehovah that it was going to be called the Mount of the Lord. The Lord came down, as we'll see this morning. He came down on this mountain. Quite specifically, quite uniquely, quite dramatically, he came down. And forever this mountain in the minds of Israel will be linked with the Lord, the Mount of the Lord. That is, of course, why Elijah went to this mountain. It's why many have thought about this mountain, because it became very specific and special to Israel. The Mount of the Lord, Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb. That's very straightforward. That's where it was given. Now, when it was given. Now, there are three things about this I want you to notice particularly, because the Bible tells us and focuses on one particular aspect of when it was given. This is the most important one. When it was given in relation to all the covenants of God with Israel. Now, that's the most important one, but there's two more I want to give you before we get to that one. And the first is this. In terms of chronology, when was it given? Well, we find that in chapter 19, verse 1. It was in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. Back in chapter 12, the Passover was the first month. Now we are in the third month. So somewhere between 2 and 3 months later, here they are. They've travelled from Egypt and they've travelled to Sinai. They would spend 9 months, it would seem, at Sinai. Certainly, the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and the first part of the book of Numbers will transpire until in Numbers chapter 10 we are told that they moved off from the Mount of the Lord. This is going to be a vital experience at Sinai, a long time. God settled them there. And chronologically, we're 3 months in from Egypt, from the Passover. In terms of chronology then, 3 months in terms of context specifically, we want to recognise this, that the law was given in the context of the statement God makes in chapter 19, verse 4. Notice what he says. Before he gives the law in the context, when did he give it? He gave it when he'd said this. Verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Before he gives them the law, he tells them that. He echoes very similar words, I suppose, in chapter 20 and verse 1, before he gives the Ten Commandments. Particularly, he says, "I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Before he gives them the law, he gives them in the context of a statement of what he has done for them. That's very important. We're going to see, as we think about obligations to God and how God brings that before his people, that it's vitally important that we appreciate what God has done for us. Now, that's always the case. In every sphere and in every dispensation and in every age, God wants his people to appreciate what he has done for them. He talks about two things particularly. He talks about his salvation of them, or his preservation of them. He says, "What I did unto the Egyptians." He says in chapter 20 and verse 1, "I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He reminds them what he did to those Egyptians, for them. What he did. What did he do? He washed them away in the sea. Those that were their great enemies and their oppressors, and those that would hunt after them and seek to capture them again and keep them in bondage, he says, "Remember what I did to the Egyptians." Not only that, he says, I bare you on eagle's wings. Not only did I destroy the Egyptians before you, but I took you. What a beautiful language it is. On eagle's wings, above and beyond where anyone could ever touch you, I took you on eagle's wings. And I brought you not only in a sphere of salvation and of preservation, but of intimacy. Where did he take them? I brought you to myself. God said, "I took you out of all your danger and all your bondage, and I took you in a sphere of preservation and safety above where anyone could touch you, and I took you to myself." Why is he saying that? Because before anyone will ever respond to what God wants and what God's mind is, it's vital they understand what God has done for them. That applies directly to Christians, of course. You'll understand that. God would ever have us to understand and to keep close to the fullness of the salvation that he's brought us into. And the oldest saint in the room today hasn't yet got to the bottom of and the fullness of salvation and all that it means. A very simple point then. When did he give the law? Chronologically, 3 months after the Passover. In context, he gave it after a statement of his blessing upon them and what he'd done for them. Now, most importantly, how does this fit in context? When did he give it in terms of the covenant or the covenants that he has with Israel? Now, I say that because when you're finding Galatians chapter 3, and I'm sorry, I'm going to take you outside of Exodus 19 and 20 for a minute or two, but we're going to have to do that this afternoon. And in Galatians chapter 3, it is emphatically stated that it's important when this happened. Because this aspect of God's relationship with Israel that is about to be undertaken is called in verse 5, keeping my covenant. It is called a covenant relationship. But we have to recognize that this covenant relationship is only part of, not all of, the covenant relationship between God and Israel. God's relationship with Israel by covenant, by agreement if you like, or by promise, took place over many years and was incrementally built up. And the law covenant was only part of it. And it's vital we understand that. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. Now therefore, it is a covenant. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he spells out the blessings of it. Here's what you'll be to me. If you obey my voice, keep my covenant. Now, the word covenant springs up, and you think, well, what is this? Is this what God said to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis? Well, no, it's not. Abraham was never told to keep anything. The covenant that Abraham was brought into with God, when God promised him his seed and promised the land, was not at all conditional. There was nothing to keep. There was a symbol requested associated with it in the next chapter, but in the covenant itself, there was nothing to keep. That statement, keep my covenant, could never be said of that covenant. This is something different. Now this is vitally important, the reason being this, that there are many Christians who believe that this conditionality, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, that Israel, because they didn't keep this covenant, that all of the promises of God and all of the covenants that God had made with them are smashed and gone, and in fact are transplanted wholly to the church. The Bible never teaches that. There are promises of this covenant, but there are promises of other covenants that God has with Israel, which will never, ever be missed or failed to be completed, and they haven't been transferred either. My daughters sang lots of lovely choruses. One of them they sang a while back. I came to the house and they were singing, "Every promise in the book is mine." Lovely chorus. It's not true. I did try and tell that to them. That there's lots of promises that are relating to the children of Israel, and you can't take them because they don't belong to you, they belong to Israel. And there's thousands of promises for you, but every promise in the book isn't actually yours. Lots of them belong to Israel, and don't steal them. He has given them covenant promises totally unconditionally about a people and a land and a king, and they will come to pass. Much bigger than our subject this morning, but I want you to notice that. This is conditional upon them keeping his covenant. It is only part of, not the full part of, his covenant relationship with Israel. Now let me just quote Galatians 3 for you so you get hold of it. Now, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Promises were made to Abraham. He saith not unto seed as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What's God saying? This came in, the giving of the law came in 430 years after God had promised to Abraham all that he promised to him. And this covenant cannot disannul, remove, finish off, take away from Israel the promises he made to Abraham. That is vital to get hold of. This is part of God's relationship with Israel. It's not every part of his relationship with Israel. Now, we'll see it's a covenant because it's if you will obey my voice. There are two sides to this covenant. If you will do this, then I will do this. The covenant language associated with this is throughout, in fact, the references to the Ten Commandments and to the era of law. We'll find, for example, in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9, that the Ten Commandments are talked about as the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you. In Exodus 24, a few chapters on, when the covenant is ratified properly, it will be called the blood of the covenant, or refer to the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. All these words of the law represented a covenant relationship between God and Israel. And that word covenant sounds maybe a bit foreign to you. It's just an agreement that was made. It is a legal agreement, if you like. The ones with Abraham were one-sided legal agreements that were made between God and him. He had to do nothing. But God, if you like, legally bound himself by sacrifice to Abraham. Here we're having the same. There will be a sacrifice of the covenant in chapter 24, but the point I want you to get hold of just right now is this. This is a separate and a different covenant that doesn't disannul, it doesn't remove the previous covenants. You'll notice the privileges of the covenant. If they keep it all, what he says is, you shall be to me a peculiar treasure, verse 5, a kingdom of priests and holy nation. He speaks about their peculiarity, how special they will be to him. If they'll obey his covenant, if they'll keep his words, they will be a kingdom of priests. They will be representing him in the world. They will be a royal priesthood, as we find in 1 Peter. They will be those that for this world will act as representative of God, and all the dignity that that means. This is God's ideal, this is what God wants. That they would be a holy nation, a separate, peculiar people for him. That in all the world, God would have a people that were special, that were different, that were separated. That's what he wanted. Now you know in practice that didn't happen. They mingled with the nations, and they failed. They didn't keep this covenant. But I say again, it doesn't take away from the previous covenants. Now, we'll notice, of course, in all of this, that the big thing that we've been emphasising is the fact that this is an additional thing. Now remember, actually, that's what is said in the New Testament. We'll find that the law was added. It was added because of transgression. Of all God's relationship with Israel, he's going to bring in this relationship of law, that if he will do this, then I will do that. And in fact, the blessings and the cursings that come with obeying or disobeying God in respect of law are called the blessings and the cursings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 29. So when did he give the law? That's what we, just in case you wonder, that's where we were in our questions. When did he give it? He gave it 430 years after he'd given Abraham promises. And therefore he's introducing something different now to his relationship with Israel. Now why? Well, you'll have been tracing from Egypt to Sinai what's been going on. What has been going on? Well, there's been a lot of grumbling, a lot of discontent, a lot of appreciation and gratitude. And in that relationship between Israel and God, there has been a whole lot of features expressed which declare something of their sinfulness. Now, that leads us on to why he gave the law. Because you'll notice in verse 8, as the people hear all this, these words, if you'll do all that I command, if you'll obey my words, then you'll be these things. Look what the people say in verse 8, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the elders on behalf of the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. My goodness. What a response. No problem to us. Now you might say, well, they didn't really know the law yet. They hadn't been told much about it. The Lord had just said, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant. And they responded positively, saying, no problem to us. The exact same words are repeated in chapter 24 when they have had the Ten Commandments, and they have also two chapters unfolded of details of the law into which they were entering a covenant relationship with God with. And what do they say? Exactly the same. All the people together say, all the Lord has said, we will do. God presents them with a covenant, and what we see is their confidence. It's okay to us. The words of Deuteronomy 5 are very important here, because what the Lord says in respect of this whole relationship and their words, he says this: "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." He knew, no matter what their lips said, there was not the ability or the heart within them to keep it. They said they could do it. The Lord knew they couldn't. So we come on to this question: not where and when the law was given, but why. And the reason it was given was primarily this: to show them their sin. We know that because the Bible states that several times. Two main reasons. The declaration of the people in verse 8 of chapter 19, expressed in Deuteronomy 5, God says, "Oh, that there was that heart within them." They need to understand their sinfulness. Man always thinks he's better than he is. That includes the Christians, by the way. You tend to think you're better than you are. That's what the flesh does. And there are two reasons in the Bible that we are specifically and emphatically stated as to why the law came in. Why was the law given? We actually have it in chapter 20. If you look down at verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Fear not. God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Here's one reason. There's two reasons primarily I want to point out just now. There are more, but two specific reasons. The first is this: the law was given to restrain sin. All that happened at Sinai was meant to restrain, or was given partly to restrain sin, that ye sin not. That is brought out in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, for example, we have an explanation of the law, that the law was given not for a righteous man, but for a lawless and for the ungodly, and so on. Law is brought in, this principle of law is brought in to restrain sin. But more emphatically in the Bible, we have the second element of it, that the law was given to reveal sin. And we have that in Romans, repeated several times, Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The word knowledge is the full knowledge of sin. By the law is a fuller understanding of what sin is. And a people who stood and said, "We'll keep the covenant, we'll obey your voice," despite having 3 months of history in the conditions of God providing everything for them, not under slavery in Egypt, God providing everything for them in the wilderness. And 3 months of experience should have told them, no chance. But they said, "We'll obey your voice." There are, by the way, millions of the people in the world today who say exactly that. "We'll obey his voice. We'll get right with God this way. We're okay. We can do it." The Bible emphatically states no one will ever be justified by the works of the law. The law restrains sin, the law reveals sin, and those two things are brought together in what is the most important statement, I think, in terms of this whole question of why the law, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, because the question is asked, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Why the law? Why is it here? Why do we have it? Why do we have Exodus 19 and Exodus 20? The reason in Galatians 3 and 19 is this: it was added because of transgressions. It came in to God's relationship with Israel as an addition to that relationship because of the issue of sin, transgressions. It's all sin related, to reveal sin and to restrain it. The word "added" there is the idea that it came in like an actor into a play. And all that was unfolding in God's relationship with Israel, God brought in the law like an actor in a play, to play a part, for a role. I say again, the law was not and is not the primary relationship between God and Israel. It was added, it was temporary, and it was never part of God's original intention, if you like. His relationship with Israel was bigger than that, but it was specifically to play a role. In fact, in Galatians 3:24, the climax of it, it says, "The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Now, not to bring us to Christ. Not what the verse says. Our schoolmaster to Christ. It was our pedagogue, as they described, the one in the house, who restrained the son, and who controlled him, and who guided him, until he came to sonship. Until Christ came and sonship was achieved through Christ coming, the law for Israel restrained and revealed their sin. It was a time thing. The law didn't lead them to Christ. The law was there until Christ. And the full answer came in the person of Christ for the nation and for the world. It's getting a bit complicated, I know. Galatians 3 is not the easiest passage. Let's get back to Exodus 19 and 20. So we've done why he gave the law. He gave the law because of sin and sin-related, and he brought it in to convince them to explain to Israel their sinfulness. Fourth question. Who did he give it to? Run out of time. Who did he give it to? Really important. He gave it, notice chapter 19, verse 3, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now that's it. He gave it to Israel. God never put any nation in the world under the law except Israel. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, as Paul is talking about the mass of humanity, he will then, in his conversation, turn to, oh, and there's those that are under the law. There were only one group who were under the law. The rest of humanity weren't. These were under the law. Now remember, Israel is God's sample of humanity. God takes Israel as a sample of humanity, and everything that's true of Israel is true of the rest of the world. But he only put them under law. Only the nation of Israel ever put under law. Now this is where we get a bit of a confusion. For the younger folks, listen up for a moment or two if you're a bit lost in Galatians 3, because this is really important. We look at Israel and we quite rightly take lessons from them for ourselves. The reason being that they were a redeemed people in relationship with God. They were redeemed by blood, they were redeemed by power. Nationally, they were brought out to be specifically for him in relationship with him. That parallels quite nicely with the fact that you and I are redeemed individually. We were taken out of sin and bondage. We have been brought to him and paid for, and we're in relationship with him. And responsibilities of relationship with God are consistent throughout every age. However, they were redeemed nationally, they were not saved individually. Justified individually, they weren't. Now, that's not a bold statement because the Bible says it. Hebrews tells us that of all these people that stood before Sinai, the vast majority of them had inside of them a wicked heart of unbelief. They were not believers in the way that you and I would think about them. Now, that means that not every aspect of God's relationship with Israel is parallel to our relationship with them. It can't be. And here is one of the big parts that are not parallel. Because God has never, ever put the church under law. No Christian is under law. And in fact, the Bible states three times emphatically that we are not under the law. He will tell us in Romans chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. He says in Galatians 5, if ye be led by the Spirit, which he will explain in Galatians means you're saved, ye are not under the law. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, you are not under the law. God only put Israel under the law and nobody else. Israel is described in the New Testament and in the Old as being in the sphere of a law and being under the dominance of a law. Christians are never, ever, ever described like that. Now that's vital. Because when confusion comes in that the church somehow is Israel and has transplanted itself into Israel, all sorts of confusion come about. And actually, in the day in which we live, you might not follow it, but there's a huge movement, particularly in the US, called the New Calvinist Movement, linked with a whole lot of preachers that are well known and loved and worshipped in many ways, who will preach exactly this kind of stuff. And it's not found in the Bible. The church is not Israel. They're entirely distinct. And you are not under law. The law has no power, the New Testament will tell us, to justify a man, nor can it sanctify him. It can't make him holy, it can't make him right with God. It is unable, it is weak through the flesh, the Bible says. Not only that, but the New Testament tells us that anyone, particularly Jews of course, who were under the law previously, in this Christian age now, that death has come in to cancel the relationship with the law. That's Romans chapter 7, and also Galatians chapter 2, that you are dead to the law. You were never put under it, and you're dead to it. It couldn't be clearer. You have absolutely no relationship with law whatsoever. Is that emphatic enough? Maybe it is. Is it? Now, we're all on the same page. That is needed to be stated today because there is massive confusion about the issue of the Christian and the law. I hope you agree. Now, he gave it to them. He gave it to Israel. Now, what did he give? You see, thank goodness he's got there eventually. Actually, to look at the contents of the law. I'm not going to deal with the Ten Commandments in detail because I think actually the reason I've done that this morning is pretty much this, that the Ten Commandments is one of the areas of the Bible that Christians know quite well. So that's a good thing. And you'd have to have 45 minutes on all of them. Two things I want to say about what did he give. The first is this. He didn't just give the Ten Commandments. Or the Decalogue, as it's called. I want you to notice that this whole idea of the covenant relationship, I was only given chapter 19 and 20, but it all goes right to chapter 24 and beyond. Because the covenant relationship between God and Israel, established here at Sinai, he mentions it in chapter 19, first of all, keep my covenant, the covenant and the blood of the covenant, the agreement, the ratification of it, if you like, the signing of the legal document, the signing of the agreement, takes place in chapter 24. And there's a whole lot more than the Decalogue between chapter 19 and chapter 24. Go and read it when you go home. There's the Ten Commandments, and there's a whole lot of other stuff that flow out of the Ten Commandments. If you like, the Ten Commandments were a summary of the law. In many ways, they were. A summary of Israel's relationship with God in the law. But he gave more than that. Now, the law stands as one indivisible unit. Now, what happens today, when people want to put Christians under the law, what they say is, well, you see, they don't like stoning, generally. So what they say is, well, you know, you're only under the moral law. Just the moral law. The Ten Commandments is all you're under. But only the Ten Commandments as a kind of guidance for life. No, there's no punishment anymore. Don't like that part of the law. So you suddenly start taking the law. The punishment of the Ten Commandments is gone. No stoning. That's good, isn't it? We keep the Ten Commandments, but we forget the penalties. And all that ceremonial law, we'll get rid of that as well. And all that civil law, we'll get rid of that as well. You can't do that with the law. God will describe the law as a one indivisible unit constantly. One covenant relationship, one element of it is the Ten Commandments, but not the only element of it. It's bigger than that. It's far bigger than that. That's important because actually there's a bit of stuff goes on, a bit of slippery terminology goes on, and some boys like to distinguish the law of Moses from the law of God, as if they can somehow be separated. And the Ten Commandments is the law of God that continues the law of Moses, all the other stuff. It will not work. Look at Luke chapter 2. The law of Moses, law of God, same thing. It is one indivisible unit given to Israel nationally alone. All of it. We're under not law, but under grace. Of course, that's a whole separate meeting. Which has far more power to make you holy than the law ever does. Grace, which is not as misrepresented today so often, the kind of freedom to do what you like, and it doesn't really matter too much. Grace will teach you, Titus 2, to having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live righteously, soberly, godly. Look at all those words in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God brings you into a far more holy walk with God than law ever could. But it's not law. The law, first of all, is not just the Ten Commandments, but it is the Ten Commandments as well. They're included. And in chapter 20, they are central, of course. They are, I would say, a summary of the law, a summary, if you like, of God's expectations of man, morally. But you can summarise them further, because the Lord did, in the two commandments, loving, of course, the Lord thy God, and loving thy neighbour as thyself. So this is one summary, but it can get more condensed. And then it gets even bigger beyond the Ten Commandments because it's blown out into further commandments that explain what these are. A couple of things very briefly to mention about them because my time is disappearing, as always. The first is this. You will notice it starts with a vertical relationship and then goes to the horizontal. Starts with man's relationship with God and then goes on the horizontal. And remember, these principles are principles of God's holiness that can be applied to every dispensation and every age. Although we're not under the law as a code of conduct, there's many parts of the Bible we're not under. That doesn't mean they don't have truth for us. This is what God morally looks for. This is God's standard of holiness, and therefore we ought to look to this, not as a slavish standard to obey, but as the fruit we should expect in Christian life as led by the Spirit of God. And it will start with a proper relationship with God vertically. No other gods before me, no idols. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A reverential dignity in setting apart for God on the Sabbath day. Those principles apply. Remember, the Sabbath day was never ever given to anyone else but Israel either. That's three more meetings on the Sabbath day. But there it is. And then it flows out from relationships in the vertical with God to relationships associated with God, but on the horizontal. Honour thy father and thy mother. The authority of God delegated now to family heads. In a sphere which God has set up. And an authority that God has set up. It will spread not only that, but to the sanctity of life that God has given. Thou shalt not kill. Because man was made in the image of God. And therefore our relationships on the vertical spread to the horizontal. More than that, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because institution that God has given for man, that came from the divine, came into man, to reflect, of course, the relationship between the Son and the Bride, is something to be held in sanctity. And beyond into lying and stealing, covetousness. It all flows out of a relationship with God. In fact, the last one, thou shalt not covet, is a direct inversion of the first one. No other gods before me, no idols. No other passion central to life but God himself. What does John say? Little children, that's the Christians, keep yourselves from idols. When God is first, the coveting will soon disappear. Because you won't want anything else when he's at the centre of everything. Can't say much more because my time is gone. That was my what he gave. He gave the law as a whole. Read chapter 23 or chapter 22 of details of what he gave in part term of the covenant and beyond. But he also gave the Ten Commandments as a summary of it. How he gave it, finally, how he gave the law. We've got that already throughout chapter 19. He gave it in verse 20, we're told that he came down. Verse 18, the Lord descended upon it in fire. We have those statements accompanying it. Chapter 19, verse 16, talking about the thunders and the lightnings. Let me read to you Hebrews 12, which summarises this interestingly. Ye are not come into a mountain that they be touched, that burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which they heard and treated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through the dark. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. They had to be in verse 10 and chapter in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 19. They had to be sanctified. They had to be washed until that day, the third day, when the Lord appeared. They had to, in verse 12 of chapter 19, have bounds set round the mountain so they didn't come close. What does God say? All of this was given in a way that underlined and emphasized. In an experience that these men and women should never have forgotten, that their God was utterly holy. They were sinful. He was holy. That was awesome. Aren't you thankful we are not come under a mountain that may be touched? Hebrews 12, that's another meeting in itself. You come to Mount Zion. And it's altogether different. But we do remember, I think Jack Hayes said this a couple of weeks ago on your Saturday night meeting. We do remember that although we have a place of privilege that means we are not set out in the bounds outside the mountain, we are brought in. Hebrews has told us that. We're brought right in. Isn't that amazing? You and I brought right in. But remember this, that the one who we have the privilege of calling Father is also the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, and the one that Daniel calls the great and the dreadful God. He is awesome and holy. We have the privilege of being linked with him. Not under law, where you had a commandment, and if you disobeyed it, there was cursings, there was consequences, there was penalties. But under the power of grace. Understand something of the wonder of our relationship. We contrast it with this relationship. How blessed we are. Let's live in the light of it and the privilege of it to the glory of God. Sorry for the hasty exposition, but let's close in prayer. Our blessed God, we come this afternoon in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of a people who didn't appreciate their sin. And we recognise, our God, that we had to start there when we came to thee, and when thou didst draw us to thyself, there had to be repentance and a turning away from sin. And we thank thee, our God, that so many in the meeting this afternoon have known that. I can rejoice, our God, in sins forgiven. That sin was not ignored, but sin was dealt with on the cross. We thank thee that thou art utterly holy, and yet we've been brought in and brought near and given so much. Thou hast brought us on eagle's wings and brought us to thyself. And how close we are. We give thanks for it, and we give thanks for the Saviour who's brought us there. Bless thy word to thy people, we ask, as we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.